I mean, looking at the story of Joseph as it unfolds in the scriptures before us, we've seen how God led Joseph to Egypt. We have seen how Joseph was in slavery for some considerable time, and then after 13 years of being in Egypt, he was appointed as the right-hand man, we could call him that, to Pharaoh, second in command in the land of Egypt. And we've seen how in so many ways Joseph was a forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen how Joseph and Jesus were in their respective time saviors. Joseph, for a time, the savior of the nations around the world during a famine, and Jesus, for all times, savior of all the nations, the bread of life. The story of Joseph shows us that God is completely in charge. He's in charge of the salvation of his people from beginning to end. So we've seen God in complete control. He's even in control of the heathen so-called God king of Pharaoh, or of Egypt, namely Pharaoh, who is under the control of the living and only one true God. And so today we catch up with the 10 sons of Joseph after their first trip to Egypt during that severe famine. They were in search of bread, and in Egypt they had met up with Joseph. They didn't know who he was. Joseph, you recall, had called them spies several towns, he'd even bound up their brother Simeon, keeping him back as a hostage there in Egypt. They've also discovered that their money was somehow put back in their sack. And that's a big deal, it seems, for them, at least, in this chapter that we've just read. The grain that they thought they had bought turned out to be without price. It was free. But now they're very afraid. And now they might be considered thieves as well as spies. And if nothing else, they were at least, at a minimum, in debt to the fearful man, beholden to this man in Egypt, who had been so horrible to them. He had not been very friendly, had he? What had been a big trip for them turned into a bad time as well there in Egypt. They'd even spent 3 days in prison. But now they were home, even if it was minus one brother more, Simeon this time. And it's through this story that we need to be keeping our eyes on what God is doing. God is saving his people, his covenant people, from starvation because of the famine. But more, he was also moving them along the road of reconciliation. And that's the part that we want to be considering a little more carefully this morning as we unwrap this story. Our theme this morning is Joseph's brothers travel the road of reconciliation. And last time we saw that these brothers were starting to come around a little bit. They were starting to move away from their sin. They had started a little bit to talk about it many years before. You know, they had effectively killed off their brother Joseph by selling him into Egypt. As far as they were concerned, at least, he was dead, gone, never again to be found. And that sin of theirs needs to be brought out into the open. And we will see how God works that into their life. These men are also put through a difficult test by Joseph, their brother. As far as Joseph is concerned, he really has two choices. He's come across his brothers there the first time around. On the one side of things, he is the king. He can just condemn them all, put them into slavery like they did to him, or even worse, just kill them off and be done. Or choice number two, and this is the choice of a godly man. We need to see that. The choice of a godly man, he could seek to forgive and reconcile with his brothers. Remember those two things, forgiveness and reconciliation, they are related, but they're not the same thing. They're different. Because think about it this way, even if he forgives, and it seems that he basically has forgiven them, that doesn't mean that there is reconciliation at the same time. Because reconciliation means that the relationship has been restored. The question here, in part at least, is fundamentally, can he ever trust these brothers? Why would he even trust these brothers? And so for that to be the case, their hearts need to be changed. And Joseph can't do that. Only God can. And that's what we need to see. Only God can. Basically, 20 years have gone by. A lot has happened, especially with Joseph. And he shows us here this God-given wisdom as he starts to dig into this hardness of hearts of his brothers. Have they changed? It's a good question, Joseph. Have they changed? Can they even change? How will you even know that they've changed? Yes, you have forgiven them. Manasseh, your oldest son. Remember him? He was named Manasseh, which means God has made me forget, or I am caused to forget. That's what forgiveness is, right? We forget. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to, you and I, be doing lots of that. We know what that is. Jesus has taught us what that is. It's not what we're going to deal with this morning. We are not to be bringing back into our remembrance something that's been done to us. Forgiveness is that conscious, willful act of putting somebody else's sin behind you. I'm not going to bring it up anymore. And that's what Joseph seems to have done here. Doesn't say that in as many words, but it might as well. Manasseh, his oldest son. Every time he looks at his oldest son, I've forgotten. The problem is forgiveness is one side, and it's very important, but there is still more to be gained. It's kind of like the icing on the cake, if you will. For there to be reconciliation after forgiveness, there needs to be this actual change of heart by the one who is forgiven. It's a coming away from the evil thinking that one had before. A godly, righteous thinking has to replace that evil, wicked thinking of the past. That's what makes restoration possible between brothers and sisters. It's possible when the other gives up that evil way. In our case, when we give up our evil ways and we turn to God whom we have offended, and we turn to each other in that order. Love God, love your neighbor. And so you see, wherever that's possible, reconciliation is the end goal. And it works when everyone is humbled before God. This is where it takes place. We become humbled before God. It's when we all remember our place before Him. It's when we stand before His throne and then we work out our differences amongst each other. And we do that when we have the new life that He gives us. And then we are enabled to seek that reconciliation or that restoration, that peace, that fellowship which was broken. That's where we want to be headed. And that's what Joseph's seeking to do here. God gives him the occasion. God changes the heart by His power. And Joseph is the instrument through whom that occurs. And when we look at it from what God is doing, we see that that's His way of grace, isn't it? It's what Joseph seeks. This is what we're supposed to seek. Always looking to God to make it possible. And even looking to Him to soften up the hearts of others as only He can do. We can't do that. Only He can. First of all, softening up our heart. Joseph had many, many years for his heart to be softened. And then the softening of the heart of those who have offended us. That's what's happening here. With the hope that God will bind us back together as it's supposed to be. And that process is now in motion in Jacob's family. Israel, he's called here in this text. Turns out a second trip to Egypt is necessary. The famine is raging on. Starvation is still a problem. And so Jacob tells his sons to go back to Egypt for more grain. This time Jacob gets more pushback. Judah is the spokesman. Essentially he says, if we go back, then we have to bring Benjamin along. That was the order of that terrible man in Egypt. It was crystal clear to everyone that there was no deal without Benjamin. And after a long discussion, Jacob sees that he has no choice. And Jacob sees that he'll have to part with his youngest son to save the rest of his family. He's referred to as a lad at one point, which gives us the impression that he's a young man. Perhaps a teenager, perhaps just a child. There's some confusion on that score. Because in verse 46, when they all come to Egypt, which is not that long after, he has 10 sons. Benjamin has 10 sons. He's the father of many. So that's a little unclear. But back to his father Jacob. He has a few lessons left to learn when it comes to faith and when it comes to humility. Over his own lifetime, now many years, he has felt the hand of God on him in many, many ways. But in the same token, he has been a contrary man himself. He's well over 100 years old, but we still see that streak, that stubbornness, that pride. Not only that, there's a really big dose of self-pity here. He's making that same mistake that he's made before. He's favoring one son over all the others. Way back it was Joseph, remember? The coat of many colors. He's my preferred son. Almost royalty. Now it's Benjamin. He doesn't even seem to be concerned about his other son, Simeon. Doesn't mention him even by name. Simeon, who's possibly rotting in a jail, a prison in Egypt. But Benjamin, well, Benjamin is everything. And by now, the other brothers have become used to this kind of favoritism. It doesn't even seem to faze them. They just deal with it. Who can hold a candle to the baby of the family, Benjamin? They hated Joseph, but they didn't seem to do that much hatred or point that much hatred, if any, to Benjamin. And they kind of tell Jacob matter-of-factly, if you want bread, we have to take Benjamin along or there's no deal. And all the time that we're spending talking about this, we could have been there and back twice. And yet Jacob's very self-centered. He says to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. In other words, it's all your fault. And little did Jacob know that all these things were actually for him, not against him. For you, Jacob. He doesn't see it. God has His good in mind. Jacob, you just don't know everything. Be careful what you say. After all, we know the story. His son Joseph is alive and well. His son Simeon too. You're so wrong, Jacob. You may think everything is against you, but you're dead wrong. And Jacob even puts a point on it. He says, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Poor me. Or, what kind of fatalism is that anyway, Jacob? Somehow, it doesn't seem like God's in your picture. It's all about poor me. There's still that pride, that self-centeredness as he's idolizing the sons of Rachel. First it's Joseph and now Benjamin. But God is working in Joseph's heart, because by giving up Benjamin, Jacob's going to essentially be alone without all of his sons. They're all going to be gone. And he's going to have to cast himself entirely on God's mercy. And there's going to be a time now, Jacob, where you're going to have to walk by faith. You're going to have to let go of everything. And you're going to have to trust God alone. Jacob comes to that point, and he gives in, and he gives them a present for the men in Egypt. And we're not dealing with all the details here. It'll take us too long. But he sends them off with a blessing, and he says to them, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother, doesn't mention Simeon here, your other brother, and Benjamin. Jacob invokes the name of God. He calls God El Shaddai. May the most powerful God give you mercy. They leave under Jacob's hand of blessing. Finally, he hands them over to God. It's at the end of a long conversation. It's his last resort. And he puts them in God's hands. May he give you mercy before the man. And little does he know, we know the rest of the story. Little does he know that mercy is exactly what they will be getting. It's exactly that. It's only later on that they see how this blessing works out in their life. One wonders, do you suppose that they were paying a lot of attention to Dad's blessing as they were leaving the family compound on their donkeys off to Egypt? God be with you. Would they have noticed? How much attention did that blessing get? It doesn't actually say. Here we go. Under God's blessing, everything's okay. We have Dad's word on it. Could be. We speculate. Could be nothing. Why do I ask? Well, let's pause for a second. We pause for a moment and think about this. Blessings, remember, blessings are a call of good to come upon someone before the fact. A call of good coming on someone before the fact. A blessing is given, then there's some time that goes by, could be a long time, could be a short time, and then there's an eventual outcome. It's a call for God to do something. And then after the blessing is given, there's some time, and then there's a moment where we look back. Hindsight tells you that God honors that blessing made. Hindsight looks back, but faith looks forward. Faith before the fact believes God, that God will honor the blessings that are made. And we see that here, how that works with Jacob. Giving the blessing, time goes by, the next chapters, history tells us the outcome. We have the whole picture. You get it. Here's the question. How's that for you and I? How's that work for you? Because we're blessed all the time. You will be in a few moments' time here. You will be again this afternoon, next worship service. You were last week, I trust, and the week before, and the week before. Are we looking to even see in hindsight whether or not that's coming true for us? See, because this same blessing, a little bit modified, is still with us today. Every Sunday, the minister blesses God's people with a very similar kind of blessing. We leave this place of worship and he says, the Lord bless you and keep you. Remember? The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That blessing comes from Numbers 6. God commands Aaron, the priest, to bless God's people that way. And there's much more to say about that blessing. But we want to see that you and I, we still live under that same mercy, that same grace invoked upon us week after week after week. When we leave this place, what? Half an hour from now? Every Sunday. There we go. We're put under God's care. The minister as much as says, go. May he give you mercy and peace. Shine his face on you. Go. You are under his care. His loving kindness overshadows you. Go. He's watching over you. It's a statement of fact. It's a statement of confidence. It's not a wishful, hopeful thing in that sense. A maybe or maybe not kind of thing. No, we travel on our pilgrimage through life as they do to Egypt. We seek the source of that living bread, and we have the same blessing, God's mercy upon you. His grace showered upon you, like a shepherd who takes care of his sheep. And that's how Jacob sends them on their way. And it's the same way of grace for you and I. The problem is, isn't it, that so often that grace takes a long time to change hearts. Yes, there are some who have an instant change. Thief on the cross comes to mind. There's many, many others, maybe most of us. Change is only incremental. A little bit here, a little bit there a bit, there a bit, everywhere a bit. Works in progress. That's what we are. Some people take a whole lifetime to be brought to their knees in humility and in submission. Jacob is an example of that. He's a man over 100 years old who had confrontation after confrontation, revelation from God. Still doesn't seem to get it. Woe is me. His sons too. And these sons, they've been living with guilt for years. They've been wandering with guilt wrapped around their shoulders, dragging them down, choking out their life, living in fear. It's all through the pages. Fear. Distrust. What's going to happen next? And they go under his hand of blessing, and little do they know how marvelous that blessing is. Will be. As the brothers return to Joseph, he takes more or less where he takes up where he more or less left off. There's no intention on his part to do them harm. It's rather by acts of kindness that he's warming them up. They are starting to respond a little bit. That's by the way how a cold heart comes alive. It's acts of kindness. It's acts of grace. Cold heart responds to grace. That's how they are responding to grace. Ultimately, they're responding to God's grace. Joseph isn't changing their heart. He's trying to see if there is a change, but he's not effecting the change. He's trying to see if God is doing something in them. And sure enough, it's starting to turn. There are glimmers of light and hope to be seen. They had asked, what is that God? What is it that God is doing to us before? And so they weren't ignorant of him. They were wondering what God's doing, and now they've returned with God's blessing on them, and this whole story, this saga, is starting to turn into the direction towards God, and the responses are slowly starting to take on a more godly tone. And they're invited into Joseph's house. They meet up with his servant there. We'll not deal with the money part of things. It's part of the story. But they meet up with the servant, and he gives them one of these. They talk about the money, and he gives them one of the marvelous lines that we find in the Bible. Maybe you saw it. Maybe you just peeled right past it. And we don't know who this man is. We don't know if he was a believer or not. But you'd have to think that if you were Joseph's right-hand man, kind of like a steward, which is what he's called here, a go-to kind of person for Joseph, Why wouldn't he be a believer? He could easily have been. The steward says that he was paid. I received your money. That's the part they were really worried about, the money. But listen to the first part of what he says. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasures in your sack for you. Now think about that. That's the story of the scriptures, isn't it? Your God and the God of your fathers has given you treasure. Exactly. Because that's where all treasure ultimately comes from, doesn't it? God gave them treasure. The money was in their sack. But much more treasure was still coming. God was all about showering on them his treasure. Because that's the nature of God. Do a word study on the word treasure. You'll see it. He's a generous God, giving his people treasure. Isaiah 33, verse 6 says, wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. You see, ultimately the greatest treasure is Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard the hymn. Jesus' priceless treasure. He's God's gift to us. He's the only treasure that counts in life and in death. Belonging to him. I am his. He is mine. Blessed Redeemer. So you and I, as New Testament Christians, we know all about treasure from God. And so those words that the steward says to these 10 men, he could have said them to us. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure. That's what happens with covenant people. It's not a question as to whether God has given his treasure. It's not a question as to whether he's given it. It's more a question of whether his people are accepting his treasure. That's the question. In this case, they're dark to it. They don't see it. They couldn't see past the moment. They were afraid. They were blind, really. Even when this steward of the house of the greatest man in the world, this Egyptian, Pharaoh is the only one higher than him. This man invokes the name of God and witnesses to them. And they don't get it. They're in a place where forgiveness has landed right on their doorstep. They don't see it because their repentance hasn't caught up with it yet. See, grace of God is ahead of their repentance. One comes before the other. There's a whole process involved here. First, forgiveness is offered, forgetting the transgression by the offended party, in this case, Joseph, and then repentance follows. It's on the way. You can see it coming, and then reconciliation. That's how it's supposed to be. The problem is that sometimes forgiveness is all there is. The other party doesn't respond at all. It's kind of like this. I had to look for a good example, so maybe this is helpful. It's kind of like if somebody sent you a marvelous present. Something over the top. A huge diamond. As big as your fist. Huge. Very costly. Very pricey. And you have it, it's given to you in this wonderful box, all wrapped up. And you never open it. You don't even unwrap it. You never open up the package and take it out. You even know that it's in there. And so you have it. But you don't benefit from it. You don't enjoy it the way that it is intended for you to enjoy. And forgiveness can be like that. When there's no repentance. Because forgiveness stops dead in its tracks on the gift-giving side. It's given, but it's not acted on. And repentance and reconciliation that are to follow, they don't happen. They're stillborn, if you will. They never come to life. They die on the vine. No fruit comes from it. That's how it can be. It's not how it ought to be. And it's for these brothers of Joseph that secondary part of that still remains to be seen. Right now, they're not ready for the grace that's going to hit them right between the eyes. And we see this. Joseph comes home. They bow before him. There's the second bowing thing. They have dinner with him. He's so overcome at one point that he has to leave the room. Not only that, he arranges their seating. He seats them according to their ages, and they're flabbergasted, blown away. How would an Egyptian stranger even know that? And then he doles out 5 times extra portions to Benjamin as a token of his favor. And then they have a party with this stranger, and it seems like there's some drinking. Doesn't say they got drunk, but they have a good time. No, this is not a proof text where you can go to support your drinking habit. They have a good time. And we're going to leave them in the middle of that party until the next time. They're dinner guests in the house of the king. They don't yet know what he has in store for them. It's a time still of testing. It's not over yet. But they're well on their way to becoming recipients of grace. God is working in them. He's bringing them to that moment of revelation. All will be made plain. For now, they don't know. They're living in an ignorant, blind moment, if you will. They don't know who the host is. But they sure enjoy his benefits. And Joseph shows them his kindness. And slowly their fear is replaced with merriment. No worries for money. Simon, their brother, is released. They've been well cared for. They're having a good time. All is well that ends well. Tomorrow they'll pick up and go home, none the wiser. Still not knowing exactly who he is, but soon he will reveal himself to them. For now, he's just a man who helped them. Turns out he's not as bad as they thought. Kind of a nice man. He was kind to them. Threw a party for us. They're in his house. They eat from his table. They benefit from his generosity and of his grace to them. Does that sound familiar? That's what we do. It's been that way for many, many people. Depends on how you do it. Many people through the ages have received God's benefits, the benefits that God offers. They've sinned against their brother. His name is Jesus. They live in the day of grace, and they ignorantly fail to see the obvious. They fail to see His kindness, His mercy, His grace is being given to them day in, day out, all the time. He's reaching out to them in His love. They may even appreciate Him. That's about it. And they really don't have a clue as to who He is. We have a word, theological word, I guess it is. We call that common grace. You see, they're not in hell right now. Not yet. Because that's where people go who don't believe in Him. And they're being blessed with showers of blessing. They have healthy children. They have good jobs. They live to be elderly, to a ripe old age. They have countless blessings. But they don't see their Savior for who they is, for who He is. It's a terrible place to stay. We'll see that these brothers don't stay in that spot. But others do. Let it not be you. It's not how His church stays. His people to whom He has been fully revealed. We know exactly who He is. He feeds us bread and wine from time to time. We sit at His table. The communion table, the feast, it's the feast and reconciliation table. Also a table of remembrance. And we know Him as the Savior of the nations. The question is, How do we respond? Is it with gladness, with joy, because of such a great salvation that has been given unto us? Us, wretched sinners that we are. Do we see His kindness and His love on display in our lives? And have we turned to trusting Him, following Him as the Lord of our life? Because He's the treasure giver? Or are you still walking around like Jacob was, maybe? Everything's against me. Woe is me. We should know better. He should have known better. We need to know better. Because we have God's promises, and they're sealed on our forehead. We know exactly who our brother is. Nothing is hidden from us on that score. He's the King. He's the bread of life. And He blesses us way, way, way beyond our understanding. Beyond any comprehension. Both in this life. And He gives us promises and hope and expectation of that unimaginable treasure that's still to come. You see, as we leave these brothers, God's grace is budding. It's really ready to explode as a beautiful flower on those brothers. And we'll see that, the Lord willing. But for us, for you and for me, His grace is already in full bloom. We're past this. And we're called to respond. How do we do that? With joy. With thanksgiving, overflowing for having been given such a great salvation. He is King. Amen. We're going to respond, turning in our songbook to Psalm 129. Psalm 129, we're going to sing verses 3 and 4. Rising to sing, I believe.